be seated and let's pray together. Of you, O Lord, we will always be the rescued ones, the delivered ones. Delivered from the power and the curse and the guilt of sin. Delivered from the fires of hell. Delivered from the power of the evil one. And delivered into the family of God and eternal life. And for this we give you thanks. Speak to us now, Heavenly Father, through your holy word. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. Continue in the book of Hebrews. And I noted last week that when we see this word therefore, as we do at the beginning of chapter 12 of Hebrews, it really follows a pattern that so many books in the Bible do. Not every book, but in the New Testament, once you get out of the Gospels, then many, many of these letters follow a pattern of doing the theology first. And partly what happens there is we're not told what to do and what not to do, but we're told what's true. This is what God has done. This is what he has accomplished. Here is what is true of you as the creatures of God who have fallen but have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're taught all of this theology and truth about what reality is really like. God knows what is true and what is real. We need revelation in order to understand those things. And then at some point in these books, a transition is made and application of the theology is made to our lives. And oftentimes that transition is signaled by the word therefore. And so that's what we saw last week. Given that, it is the case that people can believe that they are Christians and are not, what ought we to do? Given that Jesus Christ, who's ascended to heaven, is doing a work in the church to complete the redemptive purposes of God, what shall we do? Given the fact that many people who have turned to Jesus Christ have faced what we face and more, and some have given their lives in their obedience to Jesus Christ, therefore, what should we do? And so we've seen all of that play out, and we're in a section now that is telling us how we should live as Christians, given all these things. And it is addressing an obstacle to our obedience and an obstacle to our laying hold of the abundant life that Jesus Christ died to give us, and obstacles to our being useful to God in the way that he insists that we be, and useful to God in the ways without which we will not be true to ourselves. Now, I put that way because we're living in a day in which this issue of a person's identity, who am I, is so natural to us, and we're required to speak in this way. And it is the case that in the Bible, that is a good way to speak. Our world, though, doesn't have the right answer to it. But God does speak to us that way. Given that I am this way, God would say, and you're this way, and here are my purposes, here's the life that, if you're wise, if you're insightful, you will live this way and not this other way. Because if you do try to live a different way, we will be futilely trying to live in a way that is not who we are. God knows who you are and who I am. I'm about to say something that is definitely true, but I wonder if I'm living in a world where fewer and fewer of us are able to receive this and give it the thumbs up as automatically as we should. You can judge that for yourself. But I'm going to say it anyway. When we turn to the Holy Scriptures, here's something that we can be sure about. None of us is the expert on who is the expert on who we are. Now, I may know a great deal more about myself than another person does, and it may be out of line for another person to try to imagine that they know me better than I do. But what's also true is I'm often wrong about myself, and my spouse knows things about me that I didn't know, and I've discovered things about myself. Put me in any new situation, and if I'm wise and I can see and I can learn, I'll learn things about me I never knew. And most of them probably will not be pleasant. Some of them might be. Put me in a new situation and I flourish there. And I thought, well, I never would have thought I had aptitude for that. But what I'm talking about now is much deeper than that. Before God, we really don't know who we are compared to Him. He knows exactly what we are because He created us. And He is God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And so whenever He gives us a command, we can know that this is the best thing for us. And when He gives us a command, we may immediately see, yes, that is good for me. But oftentimes we won't see it that way. But because we're creatures and He's the Creator, and we are dependent upon Him to know what is best for us, and He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He has our best interest at heart, and He has the power to deliver all the promises that He makes, that it will behoove us, regardless of the gap between His knowledge of what's best for us and our mix of confusion, doubt, and agreement with Him, we go ahead and obey, just like we want our children to. We want our children to obey us, regardless of their level of ability to see that what we've just told them is good for them. And it's the same with God. And in this section that we're in, the obstacle that is being addressed is the problem of growing weary in pursuing holiness. The problem of growing weary in bearing verbal witness to Jesus Christ. The problem of growing weary in our happy duty to serve one another in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason this needs to be addressed is that there are many reasons for us to be weary. The message here is not, you should have never been weary. There's no reason for you to be tired. There's no reason for you to say, I've had enough. There's no reason for you to say, I just need to step aside. I'm not up to this. No, the message is that there are going to be many times, and there are many forces that actually will lead to us becoming weary. They will lead to us imagining wrongly. I think I'm going to need something to drink. Somebody's going to get it. There goes Scott. Scott's going to take a break from making paintings and cooking food to go get me some water. I mean, I might overcome it, but I feel like I might need something. So, this passage addresses us fully acknowledging that growing weary in the Christian life is to be expected. And I'm not sure that's a message that really is prominent these days. The prominent message seems to be that when things go the way we should expect them to go in following Christ, we should get happier and happier, stronger and stronger, more and more impervious to the circumstances of our lives. And we should look back to those people who were growing weary as immature believers. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. Jesus said, in this life, not in the first part of your life following them, but in this life, you're going to have trouble. We see the lives of those who follow God in the Scriptures, and these lives that God sees as faithful to Him end very differently. Some end, you know, they kind of make a smooth landing, and then they die, they're gathered to their fathers, and it's about the best you can hope for in this life where death still reigns, as we learned in Romans chapter 5 and 6. But others, their life ends terribly and awfully, and then they're delivered unto the Lord after a very excruciating and difficult life. And so, this is something that is addressed in this passage. And so we saw some of this in the first few verses of chapter 12. And one of the things that might make us grow weary in the first few verses of chapter 12 is that our God disciplines us. He spanks us. He punishes us as His children who are prone to forgetfulness, prone to waywardness, prone to follow the wrong voices and to forget His law. And so that can make us grow weary. We get tired of dealing with a Heavenly Father who treats us that way. And so when we come to verse 12, He reiterates it. He reiterates that those of us who follow Christ, it will not be a strange thing when we grow weary. We can recall another passage in Scripture. It says, do not count it strange when you have enemies that come against you and persecute you. Don't think that that's strange. That's what happened to Jesus. That is what will happen to His followers. And so in verse 12, it says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. And so what we're being taught here, we've just gotten through being told that our Heavenly Father disciplines those He loves. And that's the way it's put. And we're taught to receive the discipline of the Lord as a sign that we are His child. And be grateful then that we get that discipline. One of the most characteristic ways that God disciplines us is that He will withdraw His felt favor from us. And only those of us who have felt the favor of God in our lives can detect a loss of it. So a lost person has never dealt with this way. They've never felt the favor of God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They've never basked in the glow of forgiveness of their sins. They may be a person who doesn't even think they sin that much. Or if they do think they're sinners and it matters before God, they've never been able to bask in the glow of His forgiveness because they've never known it. And one of the ways God disciplines us is that He withdraws from us our present ongoing awareness of and feeling of His favor, His blessing, His forgiveness, His presence with us. And He leaves us feeling alone. Jesus was disciplined on our behalf as He went to the cross. So much so that He felt that He had been abandoned by His Heavenly Father. And then He cried out, Lord, Heavenly Father, do not forsake me. And He felt that He had been left totally alone. He was bearing punishment of our sins. When God disciplines us, this is one of the methods that He has. And so those of us who have known the pleasure of God in our lives, when we lose that, we detect it. And we don't like it. And we want the ongoing experience of God's presence and of His Holy Spirit confirming to us that we're His child and we're safe in His hands and that nothing can separate us from His love and that we don't need to be afraid of the world and afraid of His enemies who can become our enemies. We want that back. And He disciplines to get that back. So that we'll want that and we'll change our ways. But now we're learning something different with the word discipline. The life of the child of God. We often and rightly think of it is freedom in Christ. We need to be free. We just sung today about being rescued. Another word very close to that is being delivered. To be a child of God is to be delivered from certain things, to be free from certain things, freed from our liability for our sins. We're not going to pay for our sins. When God disciplines us because of sin, He's not having us pay for our sins. We can't pay for our sins. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. The sins I commit today are already forgiven. God may discipline me about those sins, not so that I pay for it. That's Buddhism. And parts of Roman Catholicism. It's not Christianity. When He disciplines me because of my sins, He's doing that because He loves me and He knows these sins can do me no good. They can't send me to hell, but they do me no good. And they reduce my usefulness to God. They reduce my witness to Him. They lower my enjoyment of the blessings that cost Jesus His shed blood to give me, the abundant life. And so we're being taught here in this passage that the Christian life, even though we're being delivered from things that would bind us, sin itself, that there's no way we could repent and leave that sin behind. That was us before we became Christians. As Christians, it is possible for us to leave sins behind. We can do battle with sin and make progress in sin. We'll never be perfect in this world, but the Bible is very clear that in Christ, we become those who are not like others who are bound in sin. We can confess and repent of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, leave sins behind. There's victory over sin in the Christian life. But we are not, in Jesus Christ, ushered into a freedom that is freedom to sin. We're ushered into a disciplined life. We are soldiers of Christ. We have been called not to a... We've been called to walk a straight line when it comes to holiness. Now, the world He puts us in is a big wide world. In the Psalms, it says, He brought my feet out of a miry bog. He put a new song in my heart. And in many Psalms, it says, He put me in a broad place. The life we're called to is not itself narrow. It's big because God owns this world. And we are ushered into a big place. Everything belongs to Him. Everything is yours, a couple of times in the Old Testament we're told, because we belong to the One who owns all things. And so we are not called into a narrow life in that way, but to a wide open life, because we are in league with the One who created and made and sustains all it is and our own lives, and whose purposes in the whole universe are going to be fulfilled. But we are called to a narrow way in this. We are called to fight and hate and overcome the sin in our lives. And so we read here, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And we know He's talking about sin. We'll see it in the verses to come. And the verses before this, it's about this battle with sin. Battle with sin. It should be a normal thing for the follower of Jesus. And a follower of Jesus should want to know this. We should be aware of the way in which we are sinners. We should be able to write down on a piece of paper sins that we commit, sins that we are particularly vulnerable to. And we should pray to God, help me. We should confess it to Him. If we sin around people, like our spouse and other people, we should let them know, I know this is sin that I do. And I want you to pray for me about this, and I'm praying about it, and I don't find it acceptable. And with God's help, I'm going to put this sin behind me. And I think that this is something that there's so many things about the culture of the church and the values of the church today that are different from when I grew up. And some of them I prefer and some I don't. I mean, but there's so many things I miss from how I was shaped in the church that I feel bad that younger people today aren't having the benefit of it. But I do believe that in my spiritual formation, somehow it seemed to me like repentance was something you did when you first came to the Lord and you walked the aisle and you were baptized, and then that was it. Nobody ever said that. Nobody ever said, after you're baptized, you don't forget about repentance. You know, you're free from it. Nobody ever said that. But somehow, I think that message kind of sunk in. So that it provided a fertile ground for people whose theology of the fact that we're all sinners and we have to turn to Christ to be saved was solid. But they didn't become people for whom it was habitual for them to confront and confess and repent of sin in their lives. And so maybe I misinterpreted that. That's the way it feels to me looking back on it. But one thing's for sure. The Scriptures teach us that we are to be doing battle with sin. That's the negative component. And pursuing holiness. Why is that? The abundant life that God, Jesus died to give us, and the abundant life that we'll all enjoy to the full in the next life, is a life of holiness. God is preparing us for our new home that He went to prepare for us. And we'll see that. It says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone. Now this is a letter to churches. It's not talking about in the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what the Bible teaches. This is talking about in the church. And it goes back to it's the word Irene, from which we get the name Irene. This is. But it harks back to the word shalom in the Old Testament. And it's to seek harmony and everything in its place and everything orderly and not hostility with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Strive for peace with everyone. All of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be at peace with you. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That could hardly be a more ominous little package of words for us to confront. Why is God still harking on sin? I thought Jesus died for our sins. He did. He died for our sins. And now, what our sins will do to us, apart from Jesus Christ, it's off the table. Without Jesus Christ's death on the cross, sin will have its way with the devil. What does the devil do? He lies to us. He tells us our sins are either so bad we can't be forgiven, or our sins are not that bad, so why worry about them? Nobody's perfect. That's what the devil says. He lies so he can murder. He lies so that he'll land in hell. That's off the table. Jesus has died for our sins. His blood covers our sins. It can never, sin like hell and the devil can never have the last word in our lives. If you belong to Jesus Christ, your sins can never have their way with you ultimately. They won't be able to separate you from the love of God. But that doesn't alter at all what the life is that Jesus died to give us. He didn't die to say your sins are forgiven and then we say, great, let's go live however we want to. No, He saved us to take us away from the life characterized by sin, hell, and the devil, to the life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And so, this holiness is alive and urgent issue because it is the best word to characterize what is different about our lives now from what they're going to be. We are going to be holy and happy in our holiness. But in terms of our focus in this world, it should be focused, and we should tell other people this, focused on our own happiness. Former president of the Union University in Tennessee, now president of Southwestern Seminary, David Dockery, said, happiness is for heaven. Holiness is the agenda for this world. Doesn't mean we don't have any happiness in this world. Doesn't mean we're not promised some happiness in this world. But it does mean that in terms of what we're pursuing in this world, it needs to be holiness. Cocaine can make us happy for a while. Lots of things can make us happy for a while. But holy happiness is the only happiness that's any good for us. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What are the consequences if we don't pursue holiness? We won't see the Lord. We can't see Him. Have you ever known someone that in your estimation and the estimation of a lot of people around them is that here's this person and this person must be a saint? It's like we feel it when we're around them, how close they are to the Lord. We feel that they're in a relationship with God and their life is aligned with His will in a way that ours is not and seems really extraordinary, out of the ordinary. You ever known a person like that? I haven't known many, but I've encountered maybe 3 or 4 or 5, if I really started to think, people like that. Now you take that person who's like that. Realize there are many people in the world, if they were to observe that person, they would see nothing in them to aspire to. They wouldn't find it attractive. They wouldn't be able to see it. But because you're a Christian, you can see it. The person themselves might not be able to see it. In the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like that sometimes is one of the marks of a certain kind of holiness or saintliness, where it says that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. It's like their freedom in Christ is such that they don't see how different they are from everyone else. And that's part of what's so wonderful about them. And they don't care. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about pleasing God and pleasing others. They're free from themselves. That's the worst slavery. Slavery to ourselves. And so, the words chosen here would seem to want to help us to see that the pursuit of holiness could not be more urgent because it's related to being able to see God. That's what we should think about when we realize there's sin in our lives. And we'd rather not confess it because it's been there for so long, we rightly realize there's nothing we can do about it. We feel enslaved to it. So what ought we to do? Face it squarely. And say, this is sin, and there's no excuse for it, and God knows my weakness. But now I'm going to start praying about this. And I'm going to acknowledge this. I'm going to confess this. I'm going to repent of this. I'm not going to let this just be there in my life and be accepted in my life. And we should get excited about it. Because we realize when we're pursuing holiness, we're pursuing seeing God. Because He's holy. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He's not talking about the grace of God in terms of converting and becoming a Christian. This is all written to Christians. He's talking now about the grace of God. John Piper wrote a book many years ago. It's one of the least read, but I don't know, say best of his books, but it's an excellent book, and it's a different take than you often see, but it's called future grace. Future grace. God's grace keeps on. There's more grace to become the subject of and to enjoy than the grace that moved us from being lost and alienated from the life of God to being saved and forgiven and reconciled to God. There's more. And that's what he's talking to them about. There's more grace. And it's all bound up with this pursuit of the holiness without which we can't see God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. Here he's focusing on how vital it is that brothers and sisters within the church not allow any kind of enmity, bitterness, jealousy, unresolved conflict just simmer and grow and go on. No. We should take action. And there are people who do this. There are people, and I think that it's a sign of their closeness to the Lord, that they find it intolerable to have some enmity with another believer with whom they worship weekly. They can't stand it. They have to do something. Now, the problem is what the people do when any problem happens in any church, or just a dissatisfaction with something. They just drive to another church, right? So they keep all their relationships shallow. They'll dine, had a great time here, got some good teaching there. All the relationships are like that. When something arises between us and a brother or sister in our worship community, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Many can be defiled. That bitterness can cause trouble beyond the two people. Or the groups. And unfortunately, the history of the church is replete with these kind of things happening because we're sinners and we do this kind of thing, and that's why it's in the Bible. So we'll know. God says this ought not to be. This ought to be addressed. This ought not to be tolerated. And we wonder about the power of God. Where's the power of God in our lives? The power of God is available to accomplish the things He wants done. Part of the problem with us and the Holy Spirit and the power of God is too often, I fear, we want God to do things that He's not that interested in. So we don't have any power. But the things He is interested in, there He will empower us for those things. Number 16, that no one is sexually immoral. I'll get to the oranges, but that no one is sexually immoral. In the history of the world, it is probably the case that if you start ranking sexual immorality taking root in a culture in a widespread way, probably one or two, I don't know which would be number one, which would be number two. I miss my friend Alan Tomlinson, the expert on the kind of the century before Christ and the century after Christ, those two centuries. One or two would be the century before Christ and the century after Christ. Or right now. The world we're living in right now. And I'm not smart enough to compare them, but there's nothing else that comes close to it. In the Roman world, and you walked around Corinth, for example, there would be monuments of male phalluses. Okay? On the sides of the building. Okay? It was replete with cults and idolatrous pagan worship, part of which would involve all sorts of sexual perversion to be part of that cult. It was all over the place. And of course, now we're living in a time where we don't know what a man is, we don't know what a woman is. We've got one of our parties fighting to make sure that teachers in school can help a child have sex change surgeries without their parents knowing. So I don't know how to compare them, but the world into which these words right here were spoken was a world that was comparable to the sexual perversion that has overwhelmed the Western world in our day, in our lifetime, and that we're observing now. We're watching the Western world give its middle finger to the only moral base it ever had, and that's Christianity. And we're seeing what that leads to. Well, that world, that pagan sexual world, was the one that was written into. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, go out there and go ahead and do a little sexual immorality with them and say nobody's perfect and that's how you'll win them. We have some people, they try to act like that's how you win people. You just sin a little bit with them. Look for everything you can affirm about them in their sin. But here we don't have that at all. In Romans 1, we're told that homosexual behavior is an abomination to God. It doesn't say it's an abomination to God unless the culture changes or you disagree with it. It's an abomination. No one be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. How was Esau unholy? Well, Esau was unholy. This is related, as St. Augustine said, it's related closely to sexual lust because it's related to wanting some physical gratification, and you go for that and let go of what's really valuable. And Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage because he really wanted it right then. How many lives are getting off track and people are dying because of a reaching for a physical gratification? I mean, between the ages of 13 and 16 and a half, that's what I did. If meth had been around, if fentanyl had been around, I would not be here. It's only the grace of God. Because every day, I reached for some kind of physical gratification rather than citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's what Esau did. You see, the life we're called to is a life that's disciplined, that has values, that says, yes, there is happiness here, there's pleasure here, there are good things here, but I'm called to the best things. I'm called to worship God and obey His law, not to yield to my own preferences and desires and lusts, because they're not what they ought to be. His desires for me are what they ought to be. My need to align with His. He sold His birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, this is one of the most chilling verses in all of Scripture. We won't finish, I'll finish the rest of this chapter next week, but this is one of about five passages in the New Testament that teach us something that I don't remember anyone ever teaching me when I was growing up. They may have done it, and it could be my memory. It says about Esau, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing which he'd given up for a mess of pottage, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Is there any sin that is the blood of Jesus Christ can't forgive? The short answer is no. The longer answer is this. It is not the case that we can repent whenever we want to. Book of Isaiah, it says, let them seek me while I may be found. In the book of Acts, it says God granted them repentance. He made it possible for them to repent. And so it is true that if anyone ever repents, then they can repent and they can be saved. It is not true that a person can repent at any time. God is not mocked. He's not sitting there saying, well, they can spit in my face and give me the finger and live like they want, and then whenever they decide, I'm going to be here waiting. The Bible doesn't teach that. Esau saw what he had done was wrong. He wanted to change. It was kept from him. Woe unto us if we think in our minds, or in the minds of our children, or in the minds of somebody else we love, that it will always be open to them to turn around and come back. Much of the history of the church, that's how they have read the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not suicide, but a resistance to God's Spirit that results in God doing what it says in Romans 1, that God gave them over to what they showed they wanted over and over again. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Woe to us if we imagine that we can deal with God on a timetable we set for Him. It's not the case. Whenever there is an opening and someone, God's Spirit is dealing with them, we should encourage them, act now. Don't imagine that you can put this off. We can't know that that's the case. Next time we'll, this has all been kind of negative today. And it ends with Esau having sacrificed the blessing that should have been his for something that was gone, you know, within 30 minutes. It talks about how we're going to pursue holiness. We're going to be disciplined by the Lord. We cannot minimize or take for granted the sin in our lives. Next week, it becomes more positive when it talks to us about the kingdom for which we submit to this discipline. The kingdom that is the reward for us in our pursuit of holiness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your great plans for us. Father, we give you thanks for telling us that our Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. That the kingdom of God has come to this world in Jesus' coming, but the kingdom in its fullness and in its permanence is on its way and will be seen coming out of the sky. And so, Heavenly Father, give you thanks for the amazing grace that is ours in Jesus Christ as we sing about it now. Let's get our hymn books.